As we sing that prayer to God, it reminds me of a simple illustration and then a portion of Scripture. Often teachers, when they're teaching little kids, they tell them, "Do you have your listening ears on? Do you have your listening ears on?" In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, we see a refrain that happens over and over again. "Let he who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And when we sing that praise to God, we say, "Speak, O Lord." Are we listening? Are we listening? If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, one of these, and you can't find your way, no problem. Just turn to page 958. 958. Lessons from the School of Prayer. Luke 11, 1 to 13, page 958 in the Pew Bible. The Word of the Lord. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And suppose the one inside answers, Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. And to those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to be fed by you. Lord, I pray that you would shut my mouth and that you would speak through me. And that, Lord, we would give careful attention to your word. And through your grace, apply it to our lives. Give us understanding, Lord. And Lord, help us to honor you in this. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage breaks down into 3 sections. It begins with Jesus praying and a disciple asking Jesus to teach them to pray. And so Jesus gives a prayer. Then Jesus enters into a parable to help explain prayer. And then he gives us 2 illustrations to follow. Now, Jesus is going to give us a pattern of prayer, but then he's also going to tell us about boldness in prayer. How to approach God, with what attitude. And both of them are very important. So one day Jesus was praying, and we know from the Gospel of Luke and we know from reading elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus was a man of prayer. At every significant junction In Jesus' ministry, we find him off praying. Praying was breathing to Jesus. It was part of who he was. And is something that is to be part of who we are. Prayer is a missing jewel in the life of the believer in the 21st century. Prayer is an afterthought. Prayer is something we do when our backs are against the wall. It's not natural. And prayer is something that is to be as natural as the very breath that we take in. But it is something that must be learned. It is a habit that must be formed. And in its most basic form, prayer is simply talking to God. So Jesus is praying. And when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." John the Baptist had taught his followers a certain community prayer. And now Jesus' disciples are asking for something similar. "Lord, give us something that we as your followers, we as your community, something that identifies us as your followers, something unique to us." It's liturgy, which, especially in Baptist church, is a very foreign concept. If you've gone on holidays and visited different denominations, Presbyterian, Anglican, these are liturgical churches. They have set patterns, set prayers. For instance, if you go to just about any Presbyterian church, the Apostles' Creed will be said during that service. There are other churches where almost every week the Lord's Prayer is said in the Matthean format. Most of you are familiar with some of the things that Luke said here, but you're much more familiar with Luke's much more expanded format. So Jesus is giving them a liturgy. He's giving them, "Here, this is yours." And it's the heart of the message that is much more important than the words. Saying something rote without heart is empty and shallow. And so Jesus is giving us a framework to follow. And so when you pray, you should follow a format similar to this. And it's interesting, it starts with God. Prayer must always start with God. Now, another thing that you won't see in the text, but if you're very familiar with the prayers in Judaism in the first century, they were always very long and extended, very wordy. Jesus' prayers are simple. Get to the point. Because Jesus gives us warnings elsewhere in Scripture about trying to wear God down with our words, as though our eloquence or our wordiness or the length of our prayer will give us something from God, almost as if we can manipulate God. But God knows the heart. He knows the intentions. He knows whether we're coming with faith or not. He knows whether we're coming with sin that's hindering our prayers. And so we come to one who already knows, but one who's listening, giving ear to our prayers. One who has told us to come. And so Jesus begins. He says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" One commentator said, "This is the disciples' prayer. Any discipler, any follower of Jesus, this is your prayer." So it begins by stating that this prayer is for the believer. Only the believer can call God Father, Abba. It denotes intimacy, that you have a close, loving bond with God. And the believer does not have that bond. They are separated from God by their sins. But through Jesus Christ, we can be reunited with God. That relationship can be fixed. We can have the adoption into God's family. And we can truly call him Father. But it also has an idea of authority. That God as our Father is the one who is placed in authority above us. Intimacy and authority. Now, just so you know, to address God as Father in prayer was virtually unheard of in Judaism. Jesus is doing something radical here. They thought in Judaism that you were to stand back from God, that you weren't to be intimate with God. And Jesus is telling us something different. Yes, God is the great God of the universe. Yes, God must be approached carefully because God is holy and righteous. But through Jesus, we can come boldly before God, intimately and unashamedly. And we're going to see in the text that Jesus said that we should come with, as this text says, shameless audacity. We can be bold in the presence of God because He's Father. He begins by saying, "Hallowed be your name." Now, I'm going to tell you here, in this one and the next one in the Greek text, this is a verb that implies that God is doing the action. This is called a divine passive. So the text has been understood often that we hallow God's name. That's actually not what the text is teaching. That's a true biblical concept. But its text is actually a prayer that God would hallow His own name. And then when it talks about His kingdom coming, it's that God would bring His kingdom. Okay, so that's your Greek lesson for the day. So to begin with, God is hallowing His name. His name is to be treasured, and God is the one that is to bring that about. Maybe it's through the instrumentality of us, but ultimately, only God can do this. Only God can make His name known and glorified and honored in this world. And ultimately, it's linked with God's kingdom. When God comes and reigns on this earth through the person of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and God's name will be hallowed. It will be high and lifted up. It will be treasured. It will be given the due and the honor that God's name deserves. And by name here, we're not talking about the name like Chris or Bob or George, or we're talking about God by His nature, His essence. So God's character will be made known, it will be manifested, and people acknowledge God's worth. Now, while this is talking about the future when God will do this, it also teaches His people something. If this is the way God is going to bring things about, what must His people be doing in the meantime? We should be hallowing God's name. We should be treasuring God's name. We should be uplifting God's name. We need to see God as precious. The uniqueness of God. That God is this treasure of infinite value. It also has to do with, we go back to the Old Testament, about not using God's name in vain. And that's more than just not cussing. That has to do with using God's name flippantly or just casually, you know, being too buddy-buddy with God, where we don't treat God as the great God of the universe, but we somehow limit God and we confine Him into this space. God needs to be treated as the God that He is. That must be approached on His terms, not on our own. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is basically, it's not focusing on the fact that God is going to be reigning and there's a socio-political concept to it and a geographical concept to it. It has more to do with the fact that when God comes and reigns, it means He's vanquishing evil and sin. And so when God talks about His kingdom coming, it's basically the idea that there's all this sin in the world. There's all this destruction. There's all this anti-God stuff. All this thing that is contrary to God's will. And one day, God will vanish it from His presence. God will once and for all decisively deal with death and sin. And it will be all cast away forever. And in doing that, the justice of God and the holiness of God are meted out on the world. and the world will be as it should be. The world will no longer be in rebellion against God, but God will be all in all. And we are to pray to this end. It's interesting, as we're going through the book of Revelation, we see that there's people praying in heaven. And they're praying to this end. God, judge sin. Why? So that your name would be glorified. Because as long as sin is present, God is being robbed of what is rightfully His. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, there's a word in here that nobody knows what the word means. And so this has been understood in a couple of different ways. Let me give you the two best. It either means, Lord, give us our sustenance for tomorrow. In other words, Lord, let me find enough food and provisions tomorrow to be able to make it through that day. Or it's saying, Lord, help me to give enough provisions to make it through this day. So it either means today or it means tomorrow, but it has a repetitive aspect to it. And it's not saying, Lord, give me $1 million and give me a big house. It's, Lord, the basic provisions of life. So when it says here our daily bread, bread becomes a figure of speech, which bread is one type of food. It's one type of provision. And in the ancient world, the day laborer was somebody who would literally go out and work all day and hopefully make enough money to go and buy some food. And then you start the cycle over the next day. That's all you had. You had enough food for this day, or maybe enough to get you through tomorrow. But if you didn't find your next job, you went without. And so we are praying to God that He meets our basic needs, not our wants. Here we're talking about this rare concept of contentment. We in the Western world, we don't know what contentment is because we're so blessed by God that to do without for most of us is so utterly foreign. And so as we pray, it's that God would meet our needs. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that He promises that He will. We have a lesser to greater pattern in Scripture. And what that means is that if God will do it in this case, how much more likely is He to do it in this? So, for instance, He says that God will provide for the birds. Well, how much more valuable are we than birds if God would die on the cross for us? So if He provides for the birds and He provides for the flowers and the grass, how much more will He provide for us? And so Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough troubles of its own. But remember, God will provide. And so we need to remember that God may give you $1 million, but God doesn't promise to do so. What He promises, though, is He promises to meet your basic needs. God will provide. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, Luke uses two words here. He uses the word debt and the word sin, and he seems to use them interchangeably. Matthew uses the word debt twice. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Okay? So, Luke is using them synonymously. So, sins and debts are the same thing. So the translation I'm using just uses sins twice. Now, notice the pattern, though. We forgive others because we are forgiven. We ask for forgiveness from God because we forgive others. A forgiven person has a forgiving heart. Let me say that again. A forgiven person has a forgiving heart. If we do not have a forgiving heart, it means that we don't recognize what God has done for us in forgiving our sins. The forgiveness that He grants us is supposed to change us so that we say, I need to be like God. He forgave my sins. I didn't deserve that. And there's nothing in the text or anywhere else that says you forgive if they come and beg. Because so often we will only forgive people if they beg us to. We don't have forgiving hearts. We love to lord it over people. It's ammo for later on. And forgive means to not only say, it's okay, it's okay. It means to put it behind you, lock it away, never to bring it up again. That's why the scriptures say that God's the sins, the forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west, and he buries it in the bottom of the ocean. This language. It's not, yes, I forgive you, but just make sure you don't trip up again because I got this. I own you. And we laugh at that, but that, how often is that true? How often we beat each other down? And what the text is implying is that if you're not a forgiver, then you don't get the fact that you've been forgiven. And you didn't deserve it. God gives us grace and we're to be gracious. And there's almost in this text here a little bit of a if clause, a condition. In other words, don't go to the throne of grace and ask God for forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive others. Because God sees hypocrisy and he's going to be like, Now here we're not talking about forgiveness of sins in the sense of asking for eternal life. Going to God and say, God, I'm a sinner and thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I ask Jesus to be my Savior, to come into my life, that I might have eternal life, that I might get to live with you in heaven one day. That's not what the text is talking about. Remember, it's a believer's prayer. But if you're somebody who is born again, you are a follower of Jesus and you don't have a forgiving heart, don't go to God and ask for forgiveness. God's going to say, you got it all wrong here. You got it all wrong here. You know, Jesus talks about if there's something between you and a brother, he says, leave your offering. Leave your offering at the altar. I don't want it. Go make amends first. And so implied in here is we must be forgiving. We must be gracious to others. And it doesn't say that they deserve it. We are offended by people and we hold it against them forever. And a forgiving heart says, you know what? Love does cover a multitude of sins. You hurt me, but just as Christ forgave me, I forgive you. Let's be blunt here, folks. You know what happens? We allow people who sin against us to cause us to sin. That's what it is. When we don't forgive, we are sinning. And we're sinning against God. And lead us not into temptation. Now, you'll know Matthew, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or better translation, the evil one. Lead us not into temptation here can have two ideas. Some take it what it means is, Lord, don't test me because I will fail. So it's a recognition of the weakness of humanity. And God, please don't test me because I don't think I can pass the test. The other way to interpret this is to take it as, God, please keep me from falling. I recognize that there's all this sin around me, you know, evil people, an evil world system, Satan and his followers who are trying to entice me to sin. Lord, protect me from that. Both are true biblically. The problem here is the Greek word, like its Hebrew equivalent, can mean test or tempt. It can be negative or a positive term. But for our purposes, it works out well that both are true. So we would, it's a, first of all, a recognition of the fact that innately we want to sin. I tried to use an illustration with the youth today of the fact that if you put a rock on a hill, don't expect that rock's just going to sit there. its natural inclination is to go with gravity and be pulled downhill. Our natural inclination is always towards sin. And so the wise person recognizes, Lord, on my own, I will fail. But Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me that if it's Satan that's coming along or the world or my own sinful nature that's tempting me, Lord, give me victory in that. Or if God, if you're testing me, Lord, give me victory in that. Because, Lord, I don't want to sin against you. Now, Jesus takes this a little bit further because basically he's just giving them some wording to follow here. You know, a basic structure, you know, God first and God's purposes, then our own needs. But then he says this, he gives them this parable. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. In the ancient world, they didn't have grocery stores that you could just run to. You know, you need something late at night, you go to the 24-hour 7-Eleven and you pick up what you need. People would get up and they would bake bread for the day. When it ran out, that was it till the next day. And you would try to make a sufficient amount. Some places, in some small villages, in fact, there would be a central area and people would bake together. And so this may be part of the underlying of the parable here is because you saw who baked what, you may have an idea of who has leftovers. And that's implied in the parable that the man knows that his neighbor has bread. And so he goes to him at midnight. An awful hour in the ancient world. People didn't stay up late like they do nowadays. You know, when it gets dark, you go to bed. When it's light, you get up. And so this guy's probably been in bed for hours already. It's probably a small one-room house. All of them would be sleeping on a single mat together. You would have the door bolted, as the text tells us. And for those who have kids, the text says you have kids. If they're little kids, if they get woken up, sometimes you could be spending an hour or two just trying to get them back to bed, if at all. So the idea here is that it's not a very welcoming situation. But there's a side note to it because it says that a man has come at night to visit him. And in the ancient world, as we've been telling you, as it's been going on, there's this honor and shame concept of the culture. And having a guest in your home had heavy, heavy responsibilities. And so this man's got away. What's worse, being a bad host or waking my neighbor up in the middle of the night to ask him for food? Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, which was the standard fare. These are, they describe them as fist-sized loaves. Okay, so they're not the big loaves of bread, but fist-sized loaves. So the idea is you got enough for a person to eat. Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So he weighs the situation, and he says, you know what? It's more important that my neighbor is angry at me. He'll get over it. Eventually, when he gets up and thinks about it, he'll recognize, you know what, if I was in the same situation, I'd probably have done the same thing. Yes, you were a nuisance, but I understand why you had to do it. Because of the honor and shame society in which he lived, the man is obligated to look after his guest. It takes precedence over. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. In the ancient world, they would either take a wooden post or a metal post and they would stick it through these rings in the door. And from ancient sources, apparently it would be really noisy to open these doors. So if you do manage to get up and not wake your kids, if you unbolt this door, by then everyone's up. That's why it's mentioned. Remember, this is a small, small, small house. Any little noise, and somebody's bound to hear it. So the door is bolted. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up because of your friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, that's actually a good rendering of this term here. Many people have misunderstood this parable and think that you just keep bugging the guy. And persistence in prayer is what wins out. This is not about persistence. In Luke 18, we have a widow who goes before a judge. And there she wears the judge down by her persistence. That's the persistence aspect of prayer. Here, it's about being bold. In other words, the man is willing to go and ask rather than offend his guest. So that's why shameless audacity is a very good translation of this term. So basically what it's saying is that he's not going to give you what you need because of your friendship. Because of your boldness to come and do it, he will give it to you. Now you're going to see how this relates to prayer in a second. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, this parable is essentially about the man and his need and God. God is not the neighbor. God is not the guest. But the contrast is between God and the neighbor. If the neighbor will begrudgingly give it to you because you have come boldly and unashamedly and out of need, how much more will a loving God whom you can call Father provide for you? Now, all things being equal, logic would say that a father should love you a lot more than your neighbor. And so if your neighbor's going to do this, how much more would a loving father provide for your need? So the point of this is that when we pray, God has said, be bold, be brave. Ask what you need. Don't be afraid of God. If it's something you need, ask him. Because we come to one that we can call Father. One who loves us. If he was willing to give you his son, don't you think he's willing to provide for your needs? And so, just in case they miss the point, he's going to give them a couple of illustrations. So he starts out and he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who receives, who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who knock the door will be opened. These are all statements in relation to God. So we are told to ask. And there's no limitations on what we are to ask. Beyond what is scripturally warranted. And by that I mean, don't ask for God to give you things that you already know are contrary to his will. If God has given us principles in the scripture that say, don't do this, why are you asking? You know, if scripture says that marriage is between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, don't ask God for a harem. That's absurd. Ask what you know God would want you to have. Seek. God desires us to come. And knock. You know, God wants us to come into his presence and make our requests known. And God will provide. God isn't a cosmic Santa Claus where we just give him a list and we expect him to give. God expects us to ask in a certain set of parameters. We need to go and search the Scriptures to know God's mind and will. We know what are the good things. We know that if someone's sick, that we pray for them. And God's will may be to heal them. It may not be. We don't see the big picture as God sees. But God tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Now, let me tell you, there's a little bit of background here to what this actually means. There's a bit of sarcasm in the text, because the snake here is this little snake that they would actually hook on a fishing line and use it for bait. So the idea here is, instead of providing the fish, they just say, here, there's sarcasm here, go find your own food. The food is there, the provisions are there, but instead of giving, you just kind of snidely do it a different way. So there's this concept in the father in the first illustration here, where the person doesn't want to provide. They're setting up a stumbling block. It shows that their heart isn't right before their son or their daughter. Where God is the opposite of this. And the language here is rhetorical. In other words, nobody would do that. Of course, if your son asks for daily provisions, you provide for their needs. Isn't that what a parent's supposed to do? If your son asks for a fish, who will give them a snake instead? Well, nobody would. Or if you ask for an egg, you give them a scorpion. So we give them something dangerous instead of what they need. The absurdity of that. Nobody would do this. And his point is to be absurd, to say, listen, you need to understand who you're praying to. It's someone who loves you. God's not going to trip you up. God's not going to throw you a curveball. He's not going to give you something bad. God can be trusted because God is love. He knows your need before you ask. He knows your need better than you do. And because He loves you, He will provide. Even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? Someone comes up to Jesus, they call him good, and Jesus said, no one's good but God. So if depraved human beings, if sinful, fallen human beings know how to provide for the needs of their children, how much more can a pure and holy and loving God be expected to provide that which is good? So when we pray, ask. Be bold before God. Be reverently bold, but be bold nonetheless. You know, if you need something, ask. If you're sick, pray, God, meet my needs. If you're looking for a job, pray, God, meet my needs. If you're dealing with something that's overwhelming you, God, meet my needs. Pray to your loving Heavenly Father. He will surely give to you. How much more will your Father in heaven? Now, notice he kind of throws something that seems a little odd and out of the blue here. He says that will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them. I'm finding that the scholars don't really know what to do with this. What it may be is just one example of God's good gifts. Now, what I think is probably the best interpretation of this is that since the context is prayer, I think Paul pulls this out for us in Romans chapter 8. So please turn over to Romans chapter 8. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, page 1043. Now, a little background. First of all, Paul has been telling us all along that Human beings by nature are sinful. We just rebel against God. That's just our nature. We rebel against God. Also, we're so limited in our thought that half the time we have no idea what God wants us to do, what His will is. And so God shows us here that we have the provision of God's Holy Spirit to help us in prayer. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. If we're supposed to pray according to God's will, let's be honest, how often do we know what God's will is? I've told you this illustration before. I'm going to share it again. The scholar Don Carson was telling a story about in his church. They have a huge prayer meeting in the church. And his wife was in attendance, and they were telling the sad story about this woman who was terminally ill. Everyone went around and around and around and prayed one after the other that God would heal and God would heal. And I guess when it was time for Joy's turn to pray, she prayed, "Lord God, if it's your will that you should take this woman's life, we pray that she would meet her end in a way that honors and glorifies your name and that Christ's name would be high and lifted up." She was chastised for that. But weren't the rest of them making an assumption that it was God's will to heal? Is it not possible that God can accomplish much more good out of the death of someone than out of a person's life? And so the illustration teaches us that, you know, often we have no idea what God's will is. And while sometimes it can be a cliche to just say, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done," isn't that true all the time? You know, boy meets girl. Boy likes girl. Boy goes home. Praise God, oh God, please give me this girl. I know she's the right one. Boy and girl hook up. Boy finds out, uh-oh. He thought it was the right thing, but it was emotions or something that misled him. We don't know. All we know is what has been revealed to us. But there are so many things that are in that gray area that we just don't know. And thankfully, this text reminds us that even in prayer, we are not alone. It says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with wordless groans. Others, we don't hear Him. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So when God is looking at us and we're coming before God in prayer, God knows our weaknesses. He knows our needs. And the Spirit not only knows our needs, but knows the mind of the Father. And so He's able to help us to pray according to God's will because He knows God's will perfectly and He knows our needs. So we have this intermediary, God's Spirit. So when we pray, even though we don't know what to pray for, God's Spirit does, and that's why we need to surrender each day and be filled with the Spirit so that when we pray to God, it's a Spirit-directed prayer. Not in some airy-fairy sense of Spirit, but Holy Spirit-empowered prayer. We just acknowledge, God, I have no idea what to pray for. Please, Lord, help me. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Folks, even in the spiritual things we do, we have no strength and power in them. It's always God. And even when we pray, we must rely on God. So Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11 here, verses 1 to 13, one aspect of prayer. And that aspect is, recognize that as a believer in Christ, that you've been adopted into the family of God. You are sons and daughters of God through Jesus. That because of Jesus' atoning death, his death on the cross, where he is now opened a way directly into the presence of God, where we can cast our cares in him, we can glory at his throne of grace, we can lay down our burdens. Jesus tells us, because of your relationship with God, God wants you to be bold before him. Bold because you know that God loves you and that he has your best interests in mind. And he wants to provide. And he will give us all good things. I think most of us understand the nature of prayer. The problem is doing it. Jesus said that God's house would be a house of prayer. God's people need to pray. If you are not a praying person, start today. We talk about habits. This is a good one. Develop a pattern of prayer in your life where you recognize that God is your lifeline and you will cling on. But as we call out to God and we call out to Jesus, make sure we have our listening ears on. Because prayer also entails that if we ask God for a response, that his children are listening. If there's something in your life where you don't know what to do, James 1 verse 5 tells us to ask God to give us wisdom, and God will give it. In fact, it says that God will give us to us generously, more than what you need. But are you listening to the wisdom that God offers you? Because God will provide. Become a people of prayer. Become a person of prayer. Know God. Spend time with him. Develop that intimacy. And come with boldness because Jesus told us to come with boldness. Not with reckless abandon, but with honesty and integrity before God. And said, God, I know you love me. And so this is what I ask. But God, help me to know whether what I'm asking is right or not. Because I trust in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's often been said that the barometer of any church is the prayer life of the congregation. And Lord, that is probably true of the barometer of the individual. How can we say we love you when we don't know who you are, when we don't spend time with you? So Lord, I pray that indeed this would be a house of prayer. Indeed, each house represented at Unionville Baptist would be a house of prayer. That, Lord, we would be a praying people. And that we would rely on you not only when the going gets tough, but when we're sitting on the mountain peak. Lord, help us to be those who are constantly in fellowship with you. You know, Paul said, pray without ceasing. It's to be part of who we are, that we are to be habitual prayers. Lord, make it part of just our daily routine. Lord, may it be a good habit that we enjoy. And we pray that you would transform us through it, that we might be more like Christ. Lord, if Jesus found it necessary to be in prayer all the time, how much more do we need to be in prayer all the time? Lord, we can't make it alone, but we need to be strengthened by you. So, Lord, strengthen us through your word and through prayer. That, Lord, we might be those who are led by the Spirit. Lord, change hearts. Change my heart today. Lord, so often we praise certain things or we think certain things, but so often they're just shallow. Lord, I pray that we would be deep. We don't need to be intellectuals, Lord, but we need to be people of integrity in our Christian faith. We need to be people who love Jesus more than life itself. We need to be those that know what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We need to know about the plight of those around us who are perishing. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart like yours. That you would cleanse us afresh today. We do pray that your kingdom would come. And that, Lord, you would right all wrongs. And that your name would be high and lifted up. Lord, we also pray that we would be a forgiving people, recognizing how much we have been forgiven. Lord, Jesus told a parable about a man who was forgiven much debt and how thankful he was. Lord, how can we not forgive others when we look at how much we have been forgiven of? We have offended you. We have sinned against you, Almighty God. And yet you have been merciful and gracious. May we reflect that to others. And Lord, I pray if we have anything between a brother or sister in Christ, that today we would make amends. That as Jesus taught, we would leave our sacrifice at the altar and go be reunited with our friend. If we have offended, Lord, may we go and ask for forgiveness. But Lord, may we have a forgiving heart, a heart like yours. Cleanse us, Lord, that we might be a people pure before you. No worldliness, casting out sin, that you might be pleased with us. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that salvation is not by works and deeds, because no one would be able to receive salvation. Thank you that it's a gift to any who would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. We pray in thanksgiving through Jesus' name. Amen.